That final line kind of summarizes up so much of church, and that this is what we do. We started a series last week looking at why is it that Jesus would leave the 99 to go after the one, especially when the one's kind of, it's the odd one out. It's the one that's not like everybody else anyway. And it's very easy to begin to think that the church should be sort of this holy huddle, this frozen chosen, this sanctified few, and that, you know, it's probably good the one's not here because it just kind of messed things up for the rest of us. And we talked last week about how that's sort of this religiously transmitted disease that has a definition of holiness, which is summarized and reduced down to sort of a list of do's and don'ts. And we talked about last week is really what holiness is about is to be like God, to become like God. God wants us to be like Him. When it says to be holy like God is holy, it means to be like God is. And to be like God is means to love what God loves, love who God loves, and to hate what God hates. Now, the hate what God hates, we all get. And I think it's because hate's a lot easier than love, isn't it? You can rally people around to hate. It's a lot harder to rally people to love. And so the religiously transmitted disease is about hating sin. And so we hate everything about sin, and we denounce sin, and we condemn sin. And what gets lost in there is, but where do the people who sin fit in? Oh, we hate them too, right? Because we just hate. It's like, nah, and Jesus, this is where Jesus was at odds with the Pharisaical religious crowd of the day. And he's like, no, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God still loves people, even loves people in the midst of their sin. He will always love people. Jesus says, I'm on a rescue mission to reach out to those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who are finding themselves in the midst of sin. And that's why I'm willing to leave the 99 to go reach the one, which is the sinner. That's why the prodigal son is welcomed back home. And the hard part is when you think that holiness is just about do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, it's very easy to justify our hate in the name of God. And I don't need to give examples of that. We know that. And the church, unfortunately, has become the epitome of the very thing that Jesus fought against. So many of the conflicts you'll find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel stories, the biographical accounts of Jesus' life, is him going at odds with religious-minded people, known as the Pharisees, who had this religiously transmitted disease of a limited view of holiness, which is boiled down to what it is that we hate. And Jesus kept coming back at him, you don't know who I am, you don't recognize that I am God simply because you don't recognize the heart of God when you see it, which is God loves people and he does hate sin. To be like God is to be opposed to sin. Why is God opposed to sin? Because sin is that which destroys everything God has made and done. It destroys you, destroys other people, destroys relationships. It is rebellion against all that God has created and tried to do. So of course God hates that. But he doesn't hate the people who do it. He loves them, wants to redeem them, wants to reconcile them. And so Paul talks about that a lot. Paul's a guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. There's probably nobody better to teach on this topic because he was part of that Pharisaical group. He was a leader among those Pharisees, the very group that Jesus had so many conflicts with. And then Paul has this encounter with Jesus personally, and he recognizes that he had totally gotten this whole thing wrong. And it sort of gets cured from this religiously transmitted disease by coming in an encounter with Jesus Christ and realizes through this epiphany that it has always been by grace that we're saved. For it is by grace we are saved, not of works, that no one can boast, he writes in Romans. And he talks about this throughout almost all of his letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This is a central theme of what Paul is writing, is changing this mindset about what grace does. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he kind of talks about the outworkings of this grace, is when you are impacted by God's grace, when you finally get and understand that you are only here because of God's grace. You're not here because you earned it or deserved it, but it's only by grace. He writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love, that's that grace. The grace where God loves you in spite of your sin, where he's willing to die in your place, not because you earned it, not because you're perfect, but simply because he loves you. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced, and he goes into the gospel story, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness, we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so he starts off and he says that Christ's love compels us. I like that word compel. It's sort of taken from the metaphor of, we often say something similar, where when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, it's our metaphor for saying, I don't have a lot of options here. Like, I'm between two things. The literal word picture is to be hemmed in, to be pressed in from either side. It's sort of like basically what's happening is you can't go this way, you can't go this way. There's only one direction you can go. So he's saying, in light of Christ's love, there's really only one direction you can go. I don't have a lot of options here. And what he's saying is, you know, if you think that God loves you because of how good you are, there's a lot of ways you can go with that, right? You know, you can teach other people to be as good as you. You can be very pride and boastful about all the good things that you've done. You can sit up with God and judge everybody else who isn't as good as you and needs to get like you. There's a lot of things you can do with that. But when you realize the only reason you have a relationship with God, the only hope that you have in this life, is simply because God in his grace has given you what you could not earn or ever deserve, you don't have a lot of options, is what he's saying. And how you treat others. You just don't. You don't have a pedestal to stand on. You don't have a high horse or any of those other metaphors we use. You just don't have any room to judge anybody else. Because how are you here? By grace. So he says, Christ's love compels us. And so then he goes on, he says that, you know, it compels us to do what? That realize it's not about us, that we should no longer live for ourselves. A sign of maturity in many aspects of life is where you move from it being all about me to begin to focus on others. This is the transition we see oftentimes when our high school students graduate and they want to come back and work in summer camp or work in youth ministry. And you move from, well, the program's about you, and then as you move into the college years and you want to come back and serve, you realize it's not all about you anymore. It's about you serving. That's a mark of maturity, where it's not all about you. And let's face it, in church, sometimes we struggle to remember it's not all about us. Years ago, I heard somebody talk about the practice of what's called spiritual money laundering. Spiritual money laundering is where we give to the church, where we give to God. But we give our money to church basically with the expectation that you're going to provide programs and experiences for our kids, right? Because there's not a lot of good, wholesome things out there for our kids to do, so I want you to provide something good and wholesome for our kids. And while you're at it, go ahead and do something for me too, because not a lot of good, wholesome offerings out there for us adults. So we really want the church to be about creating programs for us. And the church then becomes sort of this Christian social club where we privatize and seclude ourselves off, and we expect all the money that we give to all sort of circle back up to benefit us. And so then when the church begins to open up opportunities for people outside of the church, like, what's that all about? Well, and it's something we said from day one. I remember the first time I said this, I got a shocked result, or shocked look on people's face. But thank goodness we're past that. I said, the church is not here for you. The church is not here for you. Rather, you are the church. And you are here for the people of the city and the people that God brings into our life and for the people all around the world. That's why when we give back a portion of what God blesses us with, it's for the people here in Virginia Beach and around the world. The church is not here for us. Rather, we are the church. We are the representation of Jesus Christ in this world, and we are here for a lost and hurting world. And when we forget that, we want to close off the doors to everybody else. So he says, Christ's love compels us to realize it's not about us. It's about other people. We're on a mission for him. And it's easy to think that, well, if you look at our prayer life almost reflects the idea that God's primary mission is us. Like, think about the things that you pray about. How many of them are for you? Think about the things you get frustrated with God about. How many of it is about what God didn't do for you or is supposed to do for you? I'm with you. I get frustrated over those same things. But when you gather and you get all into God's mission, you begin to see that God's mission is for you to join him and his mission to reach a lost world. And so he says, Christ compels us. And he goes on to say, in verse 16, so from now on, because of this grace that we've received, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ even in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, as anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. The language he uses here is the same language you probably use in your, write about in your science classes on a metamorphosis, is where a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. A lot of our science textbooks come from the Latin. A lot of the Latin comes, our Latin directly comes out of the Greek. And so the language here from the Greek is the words that we talk about metamorphosis, where something is something and it becomes something completely different, a completely new thing. The old is gone, a new has come. And it's kind of funny, this is such a perfect metaphor. If you think for a moment about a caterpillar, and how you would feel if a caterpillar, you know, crawled up on your shirt, kind of came down, you know, here, and you saw it right there. What would you think when you saw the caterpillar? Caterpillars are kind of like that fuzzy, hairy, worm-looking thing. Yeah, shivers, right? Right? But now pause for a moment. Give it a few months. That same animal comes back. Now it's a butterfly that comes and rests on your shoulder. You're like, oh, is it there? Is it there? Yeah. I don't want to move. I just, maybe I can get it on my finger. Oh, no, don't come back. Come back. Same animal. One moment, get off me, you filthy slug. It's like a slug or a worm, or I don't know what it is. And the next minute, it's like, oh, my gosh, this is the most beautiful expression of God's creation. Lost person comes in. How do they feel in a church? Like a caterpillar on your shirt. Somebody transfers in from another church who's, you know, been on the serving team and very talented and, you know, great person. Come on in. We love you. And that's the picture he's using here. He says, we no longer regard people from a worldly perspective. Worldly perspective sees people in their sin, and that's all they can see in them. It's funny, he says in here, he says, we once regarded Christ in this way, which that's a funny statement when you think about it. And he's referring back to, if you go back in the Old Testament, the Pharisees saw Jesus as a sinner. Just think for a minute. The Pharisees thought Jesus, who is God, was not godly. Now, does that sort of give some hint to how dysfunctional this is about what a religiously transmitted disease is if you have a dysfunctional view of holiness? If your view of holiness cannot recognize and identify God and looks at God as though God is not godly enough because he doesn't fit your definition of God, it probably means you're worshiping something other than God. Well, you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your own sense of righteousness and self-righteousness. And he says, we used to look at Jesus because he hung out and he welcomed sinners because he went after the one and he left the 99. We used to look at him and thought to ourselves, he's not holy. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard. We just assumed because he hung out with those people, you know, those people, he was one of those people. That's the mantra. He says, I used to think that way. I don't anymore. I don't see people from a worldly perspective anymore. Worldly perspective looks kind of like this, is from a worldly perspective, all you can see is the caterpillar. You see their mess, you see their addiction. I mean, the problem with lost people, let's face it, is they're lost. The problem with sinners is the sin. But when you see people from a godly perspective, it allows you to see past the person or past the sin and see the true person inside. I've mentioned before, my dad was quite the prickly person to get to know. Every once in a while, though, I could see a glimpse of the person that God made him to be. You know what I'm talking about? Like every once in a while, just for a brief moment, you'd see kind of a, you know, the foggy, dirty glass would open up just enough to see them as they are, and then half a second later, they're right back to the sinful old self, right? And after he passed, somebody was asking me about my experience. I said, you know, I can't wait for heaven when all of the sin's removed. It's like, I really think I'd really enjoy hanging out with him because the glimpses I get to see are so wonderful. Many of y'all know I've been kind of exploring the world of stand-up comedy. And what I love about it more than anything is, you know how hard it is for a pastor to get away from you people? Not in a bad sense. But the problem with a pastor is I hang out with all Christians, right? My best friends are all Christians. I hang out with our staff a lot. I'm around you people all the time. And it's very easy, especially in professional ministry, to get extremely isolated, and you live in this bubble that you begin to think everybody thinks like you think. I mean, they talk about how social media becomes the echo chamber. Well, imagine if not just your social media, but all of your social engagements are just one big separated bubble. You forget what it's like out there. It's very easy to remove yourself from a compassionate view towards anybody else if everybody is like you in some sense, right? So it's great. It's refreshing. To say that the stand-up world is a very godless community is an understatement. There's an element of humor that's about surprise. That's why when I said, hang out with you is kind of annoying or whatever, it was a shy. You were like, whoa, pastor said about me? And it causes a laugh reaction. So they use a lot of vulgarity and a lot of anti-God. But when you can see past to see somebody, there's one girl who, and you see the same people at all the open mics that they have around town. It's like the same groups, and they almost all say the same thing every time they're out. There's one girl that she gets up, and I think like the first minute of what she talked about is basically about how she used about every identifier label you possibly could, and kind of sums it up with she says, I'm non-binary, which I'm going to create a whole comedy thing on this. I looked up what non-binary is. I didn't know what it was. That's how isolated I am. So she's a non-binary. Non-binary, it's like a computer term. It means that you don't fall into one of two categories. You can't figure out a yes or no or right or wrong. My first thought was, well, she must be very confused. And then I thought, come to think of it, I think she's a woman who's more in touch with herself than any woman I've ever met. I don't know of a single woman who's binary. Honey, what do you want? I don't know. I want tacos, but I don't want Mexican. Fish tacos then? Oh, no, I don't want fish, but I really want a taco. What do you want, woman? I don't know. So you're non-binary. See, you're out there. Sorry. I'm working on it. It's going to become part of the routine eventually. All that to say, so she talks about how she's non-binary, and she talks about she's very confused, but then later, every time I've heard her speak, she talks about how she thinks about suicide. Now, I know from the Christian perspective, if I was a part of the Christian diseased culture, what I would do is I would look at her and go, she's using pronouns. She's telling me what pronouns she wants, and she tells me about her gender confusion and about her sexual confusions, and this is somebody I hate. Isn't that what the church world's supposed to do? You need to figure that out before you come over here. You're a part of a them, and I'm a part of the us, and so you're the them, and we're the us, and you're part of those people. But I no longer see people from worldly perspective. I listened long enough to hear the hurt. And there's a desperation and there's a confusion there. She's hurting. So I actually developed a whole set just for her. And I talked about my wife committing suicide. Simply because I wanted to reach her. Now, from a worldly perspective, and don't just think worldly as secular, think of worldly from a worldly perspective that puts God over it and puts God's name on it and slaps him on the bumper sticker, right? And wants to run people over in God's name. From a worldly perspective, she's a group that's not welcome in church. But from a grace perspective, she's exactly who Jesus wants to reach. And so, yeah, going there into the club is how I, as a pastor, leave y'all to go after one like her. We leave the 99 for the one. We no longer see people from a worldly perspective. We see people from a perspective that says, this is a child of God who desperately needs God's grace. And by her own admission, is lost. And that lostness is leading her to despair, even life. Of course, it changes, as I've already mentioned, how we view church. The church isn't here for us. We are the church. We're here for the world. So from a worldly perspective, everything is about us and God's about us, but from a grace perspective, we're on a mission with God to reach the world in his name. This grace also changes how we view ourselves. A lot of the condemnation that we express towards others, let's face it, it's an overflow of the condemnation we have for ourselves. Like even many of you who are really good at showing grace, you get to this point where grace becomes like a professional part of your Christianity where you show grace because you know it's what you're supposed to do to others, but yet inside you're the most condemning, harsh, judgmental, pharisaical person over your own soul. How many names have you called yourself? I know I've been in that place where I've actually had the dumbest theological thought. I can't come forward for communion this morning because of how bad I've been this week. I don't think you understand communion when you think like that. And I remember very clearly a Sunday I didn't come forward for communion. This was many years ago. Don't judge me. Some of you are thinking, no, it's back when I lived in New Orleans. But we get into that mindset. Don't even view yourself from this worldly perspective that condemns yourself over that. Changes how you view your enemies too. Grace will change how you view enemies. And I was thinking through kind of the two predominant categories that came to my mind. There's many. One of the big ones, of course, right now is our political enemies, people who think differently, vote differently than us, believe differently about our country than us. And you see all of the ways that the world presses you to think about the other side, whichever side you're on. It's amazing how much we will demonize the other side. We look at them as though they are beyond hope, beyond redemption. And I'm amazed that Christians can be on either side and do this towards the other side. It changes how we view about family enemies. It's kind of the other category where I see a lot of enemy thinking. Exes, in-laws, in-laws, exes, step-siblings, step-kids, adult siblings, you know, your aging parents. The worldly view only focuses on how they hurt you and what they're against or what you're for, and you want to write them off. But from a grace perspective, you see it differently. This is somebody who desperately needs a loving relationship with Jesus Christ they can enjoy for all eternity. And can you see past their politics or past your family history with them enough to love them, to share the gospel with them? Because that's where he goes next. He says, for we're compelled to be an ambassador. He says, and all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, which is simply that God's trying to reconcile the world to himself through Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed us, pushing us out to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. Not to belabor the point, but it's a ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of condemnation. When you misunderstand the definition of holiness, we begin to think that God is out there wanting us to enforce his sin laws. And he says, no, God's not holding their sins against them. The message you need to tell them is that, yes, you're a sinner. God's forgiven you. God's got grace. And yet, it's kind of funny. Even right now, it's almost like we're afraid that if somebody says the choices I'm making are a sin, that automatically means I'm condemned. Just let that sink in for me. We're afraid that if somebody identifies what I'm doing as a sin, it's going to mean that we're condemned. That's not the message of the gospel. The message is, yes, it's a sin, but that's what grace is all about. He's died for your sin. He's paid for your sins. I just got to unpack all these. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. He says, when you are honest about your own sin, when you recognize the role that grace has played in your life, every one of us is qualified to be a poster child for grace. That God's appeal to the world, he's basically saying, do you look like this? Is your life this messed up? Well, have I got good news for you? Not only am I the hair club president, I'm also a client. If you remember those old ads, right? Yet, this religiously transmitted disease about how What God wants from you is to be so sin-free that the poster childs that we hold up are the poster childs of our definition of holiness, which is somebody who's outwardly conformed to this image of Jesus that we've got in our minds, that we would basically say, we got to hold up the person who has no sin that you can see. Be like him. And Paul says, no, hold up the picture of your brokenness that puts your grace on display and says, follow this. If God can love this, God can love you. That's what I love about Celebrate Recovery. You can hide who you are in church. But in Celebrate Recovery, everybody gets up and says, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and then says, in essence, here's my sin. Here's my sin. That's what the picture of church ought to be. Not that we boast about our sin, we boast about the grace. And so then he goes on and says, and so once we recognize we're a poster child for God, if God can save me, he can save you. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And in short, simply, an ambassador is somebody that we send from our country to go represent us somewhere else. They don't represent themselves, they represent our country. They represent our policies overseas. We are citizens of heaven, Christ is our king, and we represent him. It's not up to us to determine the message. We relay the message that he's given us. What's the message that he's given us? That God is on a mission to reconcile the world to him. It's not a mission to rid the world of all sin. It's a message to let the world know Jesus Christ has paid for the sin. Now, I already know, just in saying that, there is some of you in this room that's going, so are you saying sin doesn't matter? No. And there are some idiots in this room that are going, oh, pastor just gave me permission to be an idiot and sin. No, I didn't say either of those things. Sin is bad. Did I mention why God hates sin? Because it is a destructive force in your life and the people around you's lives. Your sin will hurt you and will hurt the people around you, both the people you're in a relationship with, in our nation, in our world. You just look at the problems of our world globally, it comes down to sin. When it looks at the problems in the people that you are in relationship with, the problems that you, in fact, in their life is sin. The issues that you're dealing with for your own life is your sin. God's not saying, oh, no big deal. You shouldn't want to do this. This is bad for you. This hurts. But dealing with this doesn't mean that all of a sudden now you're good enough. What he's saying is the only reason why you have a relationship with God is not because you dealt with all that, it's because God loves you and he gave you grace. And you could never make up for all the bad that you've done. Our message is to say, yes, you're a sinner, but God loves you. He wants to be reconciled to you. Don't do this. This is dumb. This hurts. Be in a relationship with him and receive the grace. And once you've received the grace, you can't help but go and show other people that same grace. So we don't speak for ourselves. And then lastly, this is not optional. We're not just compelled by grace, but we are called to take the message of grace. The Great Commission, as it's listed in Matthew 28, is to go into all the world, to all people, to baptize them and to teach them to obey everything I've commanded, to bring them into relationship with God, that they might be forgiven. The baptism is all about the renewal and the forgiveness and the washing away of sins and the realizing that God has taken that away, but then teach them also to, yes, walk in holiness, walk in righteousness, walk in a right relationship with God. That's our message. And it's not just an optional thing to do for some of us. Yes, you should be compelled by grace, but you're also called by God to do it. So he says, what happens when you come into a relationship with God and you understand grace? You can't help but be an ambassador of grace and to show grace. But you've got to be willing to be the poster child for it too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is who we are. That there is nobody in this world, regardless of their political view, their life choices, their confusion, there's nobody that shouldn't feel welcome in this room, amongst this community. And Father, may it break our hearts in the same way that it breaks your heart. That anybody would ever think that they would not be welcome in a church. And yet I know in the comedy clubs I've been in, They don't know your love. They've never experienced your grace. Because of a church that represents you that's unwilling to be a poster child of grace. Father, may we seek to be that in your name. To, yes, deal with the sin in our life that's destructive. But be honest about it, Father, and we recognize that we're children of grace that extend grace to others. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.